Sit down. Go ahead. You can have a seat. Thank you. If you could take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, we're going to read verses 21 to 24 and then 35 down to the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, I do want to thank you so much for giving towards the gift for me last week and also for Kristen this week. We are honored and blessed to serve here. The Lord's been so good to us, and thankful every day that this is what I do. I love it every day, and it's largely because of each of you and how giving and how encouraging and how good you are to us, and we thank you so much for that. So Mark chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him." And then down to verse 35, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so glad to be here today. We love you. Thank you so much for dying for us, sending your son to shed his blood for payment for the debt of our sins, Lord. I just thank you so much for that. Thank you for my salvation. Lord, I just thank you for this passage of scripture. Lord, I just pray that you would, through our pastor this morning, draw out the truths that you would want us to know and understand and apply to our hearts and lives, and just fill him with your Holy Spirit. Speak through him. Just pray that it would be your words that we hear this morning, and I just pray that we would be open, that we would apply it again to our lives, and that we would leave here on fire and changed for you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
We've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, and tonight, or this morning, we want to pick up here in chapter 5 and kind of take two parts of the chapter. We'll come back to the part that we skip over next week, and you'll see why in a little bit as we go along. But I want to speak to you on the subject of a man of great faith, a man of great faith. And I think all of us would agree that we want to have great faith. Amen? We put our faith in God. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we read and study God's word and build it into our lives, God increases our faith and strengthens our faith. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus, on three different occasions, did things that were considered to be impossible to do. Aren't you glad that we have a God who can do the impossible? Amen. And he still can do the impossible today. And we're going to see some things here that he did that were impossible. But I want to remind you that God does not always choose to do the impossible. Amen. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he does not. And that's in God's hands. We don't always know why. Sometimes he heals people, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he takes people who are on their deathbeds and he raises them up, and sometimes he does not. And there's reasons for that, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go along. But here in this chapter, three times he did what was considered to be impossible to do. First of all, he cured a demon-possessed man. We talked about that last Sunday. And then he cured a woman who had been ill for 12 years. We'll come back to that on next week, the Lord willing. And then thirdly, he raised a dead girl to life again. And we're going to look at her. We're going to get part of it in verses 21 to 24 and the last part of it in verses 35 through the end of the story. Many of us have seen somebody take a film. You don't see it too much anymore on the DVDs. Sometimes you do. You can reverse them. But you ever see them take a film and run it backwards? And it's kind of interesting. I know there used to be a lot of stuff on records and recordings, a lot of issues about backmasking, all that kind of thing. But in a sense, in this passage, the Lord kind of takes the film of a life and he runs it backwards so that we can see some things that happen. Mark gives us the account of a 12-year-old girl who had died. She was just at the threshold of womanhood. She was at the beginning of the best years of her life, but she died. Death is common to all of us, isn't it? All of us are going to die someday. We don't like to think about that, but we will die unless the rapture takes place. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. We're going to die. And the question for all of us is, are we ready for that? Amen? It's important that we're ready for that time. We don't know if it's going to be today, tomorrow, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. In fact, the honest truth is all of us are just one heartbeat away from eternity. Death is real. These words were engraved in the tombstone of an old man. It said this, "Remember, young man, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you shall be. Therefore, prepare to follow me." Some pretty good words to think about. Death is no respecter of persons. Death has no age limit. I've preached funerals over the years for infants. I've preached a funeral for a 9-year-old boy who hung himself. I can't imagine what in life would be so terrible for a 9-year-old to take their own life. I've preached funerals for teenagers. We had a boy in our church some years ago, and he and several other teenagers tried to race a train and cut in front of it down on 25, and train hit him and killed all five of them that were in the vehicle. The one boy that was in our church, Larry Joe, lived for, that was on Wednesday night before Thanksgiving, and he lived until Sunday and passed away on Sunday. I preached funerals for teenagers. I preached funerals for parents. I preached funerals for grandparents. I've preached funerals for people who are in their 80s and 90s. I'm simply saying death is no respecter of persons. We all must face it sometime in our life. Several things I want us to think about this morning as we think about what God did here in this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want you to notice the opposition to his faith. We're talking about a man of great faith, this father of the 12-year-old girl, a man by the name of Jairus, and there was some opposition to his faith. Look at verse number 22. It says, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet." Look over at verse number 40. "And they laughed him to scorn, but when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying." Now Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. He is I guess that would be kind of like being the pastor of a church. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He presided over the college of elders, much like a professor would do in a college setting. But his religion, all of you would agree with me, was not friendly towards the Lord Jesus, was it? In fact, many of the scribes and Pharisees, they came against Jesus. They plotted and planned to take his life. This was the religion of theirs was not like the Lord Jesus. And it was different from the way this man Jairus was brought up. Jesus was considered in that day to be a heretical teacher. Yet verse 22 says of this man, in spite of all of that, the Bible says that he fell at his feet. He dared to humbly bow himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was great opposition to his faith, to trusting Jesus, to believing that this man could somehow heal his daughter. Secondly, notice the origin of his faith. Where did his faith come from? Verse number 23. A man who is a ruler of the synagogue, a man who is of a different religion. Where did all of this, where did his faith come from? Verse 23. He falls at the feet of Jesus, and it says, and besought him greatly. He besought Jesus greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Now this man had to evidently leave his normal work schedule in the synagogue to come and be with his daughter who was ill. I can see him sitting by the bedside with her little hand in his as they perhaps talked together and talked about her illness and even about the fact that she was dying. And she had heard of Jesus. She had heard other children talk about this one Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus told them, suffer the little children to come unto me. Aren't you glad to see all these kids come up here today? That's the future of our church. Did you know that I think it's 92%, somewhere in the early 90 percentile, of all the people that get saved before they're 20 years of age? That's why it's important that we reach young people for the Lord Jesus Christ. I visited a couple this past week. It was on Tuesday night, I think, and they said to me, they said, the youngest person in our church is 55. They don't have another generation coming up. They don't have a future for their church. And here's the little girl. She's evidently heard from those that Jesus had said, suffer the little children to come unto me. She's probably heard about Jesus and what he had done for others. And perhaps she begs her father, even though he's a ruler of the synagogue, and though Jesus is considered to be a heretic to them, she begs her father to forget his fears and prejudices and to take her to Jesus. Jesus is the one that could heal her. Now, at the point of her illness and very close to her death, his heart is tender. And forgetting what all of his friends would say and all of his enemies would say, he comes and he falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes today, people who are the closest to the church and people who are the most involved in the service of God do not feel the reality of it sometimes until trouble comes into their life. And somehow trouble can be a wake-up call for us, can't it? Sometimes for many of us, we get away from the Lord or we allow things to creep into our lives and we tend to distance ourselves from the church and from the Lord and from the things of God. And God allows trouble to come into our life and somehow he uses that to bring us back. And he used that in the life of this little girl to bring this man who was in the synagogue probably every day of his life to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he falls at the feet of Jesus. You know, faith often springs from the soil of trouble, doesn't it? Trouble comes. We know where to turn to, don't we? We know who can help us. Notice, first of all, he made his request reverently. He made his request reverently. Again, in verse number 22, it tells us that he fell at his feet. He falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like this verse in Psalm 119. Some of you have memorized it. Verse 67, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. I remember the Perham family that used to come here, and of course, Brother Ernie's gone home to be with the Lord, but one of their boys had been born with a hole in his brain. And he's now in his late 20s, I guess. But as a teenager, he stood here and shared his testimony. And he quoted this verse. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. He talked about the fact that God used his affliction to draw him to the Lord. He said, God's called me to preach. He surrendered his life to preach the gospel. Sometimes we have to say the same thing. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that we've been afflicted, now have I kept thy word. Affliction, trouble, difficulty in our life oftentimes brings us back to the Lord. He made his request reverently. And then secondly, he made his request passionately. He made his request passionately. Look at verse 23. It says, and besought him greatly. I think all of us would agree if we had a 12-year-old daughter who was dying, we would not very calmly and passively say, "Lord, would you consider healing my daughter?" I believe this man came literally crying out to Jesus. He falls at the feet of Jesus and he besought him. That means he begged him greatly, "Oh God, oh Jesus, would you heal my daughter?" I don't know if he said anything else. We're not given any other words there, but he may have brought up situations in which Jesus had healed others and said, "You did it for this one, you could do it for my daughter." I don't know what, but the Bible says he besought him greatly. In other words, he requested passionately. I don't care how tough a man is. When his little girl gets in trouble, he gets upset, doesn't he? Here's a strong, hardworking man who just melts when he comes home and he hears his little girl, or he hears the little girl in the home say, "Daddy's home, Daddy's home." That melts any man's heart, doesn't it? This man is battling to save the life of his little girl. I remember when our daughter Jessica was just about 18 months old, and on a Sunday morning, actually on Saturday night, her temperature spiked to about 104, maybe even got up to 105. And I took her to the hospital, took over here to St. East Edgewood, then we called it St. East South. But they checked her all out. They gave her an alcohol bath, I think it was, to pull her temperature down, and they got it down to about 102, I think, and they said she had an ear infection, and they sent us home. And so we came home. We lived in a house here on the property, and we had at that time church in a house next to this. There was another church right about where the carport is out here. We had junior church in there, During church time, our little daughter Jessica, she would just come out of a coma almost, and she'd wake up for a few minutes, give her a little sip of water, and she'd just have profuse vomiting, and then she'd be out again. And as soon as church was over, we said, "This is not just an ear infection." And so we called Dr. Kelly, and he had an office down in Covington, and he said, "You bring her to the office, I'll meet you there." And we went down to Covington to the office, and he checked her out, and he said, he named three different things, but one of them, he says, "I think she has bacterial spinal meningitis." He said, "You take her to Children's Hospital," and we took her straight across. When we walked into the door of the emergency room, they said, "What's your name?" We said, "Schelling." They told Vicki, "You bring the baby this way, you go this way," and I had to do paperwork and all that. Long story short, our little girl had bacterial spinal meningitis. And her temperature was so high, they put her in a room with a glass. All we could do was look through the glass. We couldn't even touch her body because just our touching would raise her temperature. And I can remember those days as she was in intensive care and then as she came out of the intensive care and the weeks that we spent in the hospital. And I remember one of the big things because Vicky's dad and mom were still living at the time and they were over at the hospital with us quite a bit. And one day, Dad said something to Jessica. I don't know what it was, but it was like the first time in 2 weeks she smiled. And it was just like the whole weight of the world lifted all of us. And everybody says, she smiled, you know. And it was such an amazing thing just to get that little bit of response. What I'm saying to you is this man had a little girl that was dying. And thank the Lord God healed our daughter, and she's fairly normal today, as normal as can be expected, But this man passionately requested that the Lord heal his daughter. And you would do the same thing if it was your child. And then notice also he made his request prayerfully. He made his request prayerfully. Again in verse 23 it says, "He besought him greatly, saying, 'My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live.'" You know, it's a great thing when we bring our burdens to the Lord and we pray and we ask God for his help in our lives. How many of you had a sick child seriously ill that you prayed for and God healed them? How many of you had a sick parent? You prayed for them and God raised them up, or grandparent or friend. It's a wonderful thing, a wonderful privilege that we have to come and to be able to say, "I pray thee, O God," and we cry out to God and we pray. It's a great thing when God gives you a child. But I believe it's a greater thing when you see that child born again and come to know the Lord as their Savior. And we ought to not only pray for their physical healing, we ought to pray for their spiritual healing, that they come to know Christ as their Savior and they get saved. I can remember times, and,
And I believe this with all of my heart. When our kids were younger, we prayed for our kids. When they were infants, we said, Lord, we would rather you take them when they're an infant, before they're old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, than for them to live and grow up and live and die without ever coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. My oldest brother was an alcoholic for many years. And I can remember my dad and mom prayed, and they said, God, if it takes our life, we'll give our life for our boy to get saved. You'd pray the same for your child, wouldn't you? I think of the verse that the Lord gave to us in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. You remember the story of the Philippian jailer, and Paul and Silas were in jail. And remember, they sang and the jailhouse doors came open and the jailer comes running in and he took his sword and he's ready to kill himself. And Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he took them in and he washed them and he sat down with them, and Paul told them how to be saved. In Acts 16, 31, it says this, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then there's three words that is added to the end of that verse. And thy house. You know, it's one thing for me to be saved, it's another thing for my house to be saved. Amen. I'm thankful that my wife and I are saved, but I want all of my kids to be saved. I want all of my grandkids to be saved. Amen. And we ought to pray just as passionately as this man did for God to physically heal his daughter and raise her and bring her to life. We ought to pray as passionately for our children to have spiritual life and come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then notice also the object of his faith. The object, look at verse 35. In verse 35 it says, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. You see, his strength was strengthened when Jesus went with him. Back in verse 24, it says, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Here's Jesus. This man has come and told him that his daughter is ill. And the Bible says Jesus went with him. Jesus is headed towards his house to go with him. But there's a great throng of people that comes and gathers around. You see, here's the thing. These people crowded around, and there's another woman who has a crisis. And as I said, we'll talk about her next week, the Lord willing. A woman who had an issue of blood. And the Bible says in verse 25, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things and so forth, and we'll come back to that again. But I want you to back up to verse 24. It says, and Jesus went with him. And then verse 25 says, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood. It doesn't say that Jesus went with him, but a certain woman comes. It says, and a certain woman comes. You say, what's the difference in and but? Simply this. There are no delays to God's answers, and there are no interruptions to God's work in our life. You see, this seems like a delay, and it seems like an interruption, but God is never late. He's always right on time. And in verse 35, they were saying to this man, in a sense, they were saying, don't bother Jesus. They came from his house and they said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any farther? And this was the testing of his faith. They came and said, your daughter's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't just stop and say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Notice what Jesus said to him in verse 36. He said, be not afraid, only believe. You see, this man's faith was in the Word of God. Jesus had said, don't be afraid. They said, don't bother him, she's dead. Jesus said, don't be afraid. She's not dead. She's alive. Only believe. His faith was in the Word of God and what Jesus said. Sometimes when we cry out in prayer and we pray about a crisis in our life, it seems like it's so dark and dismal and there's no answer and we can't see the next step, and we cry for deliverance and it seems like disaster comes and overwhelms us. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture with me. Go over to 1 Peter, almost the end of the New Testament. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7 and 8. These verses will help you if you remember them when you're going through the crisis in your life. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6. And it says there, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And it's interesting, God says you greatly rejoice, but he said it might be needful that you have some manifold temptations. Verse 7, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We haven't seen him yet, have we? We believe he's coming back again. We believe if he doesn't come back and we die first, he's going to raise us from the dead. We're going to get to go to be with him. We believe, the whole thing is believing. Why do we believe that? Because we have his word, amen? That man had the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was saying to him, "Don't be afraid, put your trust in me. He cares for us." Another verse in 1 Peter says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Whatever crisis or difficulty or struggle you may be going through, God says to you and me today, believe. Believe, put your faith in him and trust him. He cares for you and he'll see you through it. Then fourthly, I want you to notice the outcome of his faith. When Jesus got to Jairus' home, he was met with the professional mourners who had already come to the house. Look at verse 38 and 39. It says, "He cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." Now, in the typical Oriental scene, there would be, when you come to a house and somebody died, they would have what they call the wailing of the flutes. I enjoy hearing Kristen play her flute. I'm glad it's not the wailing of the flutes. Now, maybe some of her students, she might think that they're wailing of the flutes, but she's helping them to learn and all. But they had these flute players, and it was called the wailing of the flutes. They had mourners, professional mourners, that would literally pull hair out of their head. I would not qualify for that job, but they would pull the hair out of their head. They would rip their clothes. They would beat their chests. And the air would be filled with the mournful shrieks of people as they appealed to the dead person to speak again. Notice in verse 39, it says, "And when he was come in," all of this tumult, this turmoil, all wailing and weeping and stuff's going on. And it says, "When he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleeping." In other words, the Lord just kind of calmly walks in the midst of all the chaos. "What are you guys doing? What's all this about? What's all this wailing and weeping about?" I want you to notice, first of all, that death is a picture of sin. The Bible talks about sin as being death. In fact, in Ephesians 2:2, he says, "You hath he quickened." The word quickened means to be made alive or be given life. "You hath he quickened who were" what? "Dead in trespasses and sins." Before we get saved, God says we are spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. You remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And when the prodigal son, he left home and wasted all of his money. And when it was all gone, he ends up slopping the hogs and so hungry he was ready to eat the feed that was given to the hogs. The Bible says he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And when all of that is going on, he says, he comes to himself and he said, "I'll arise and go to my father's house and I'll ask him, I'm no more worthy to be a son, just let me be a servant." And his father brings him back home. And the father said, "This my son was dead and alive again." He's alive again. What is he talking about? The sin is a picture of death. My son was dead in sin. Death is a picture of sin. And then I want you to notice also that there are no degrees to death. There are no degrees to death. There's no such thing as dead, deader, and deadest, right? If a person's dead, they are dead. I heard about an old slave who was getting ready to die. And he said this to his family. He said, "I don't fear death. I'm not afraid of going into the land of the dying. I know the one who holds the land on both sides of the river. And if you're saved, you know the one who holds the land on both sides of the river too. You see, we don't have to be afraid of death if we know Jesus, do we? We don't fear death. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to heaven. We may sometimes have an apprehension and a fear of the process. But the Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I remember, I think it was Dr. John R. Rice years ago, somebody, he was out somewhere in a rural area, and I don't remember what happened, but a guy was upset with him, and he pulled a knife, and he stuck a knife in his throat. And John R. Rice said to him, he said, "You can't scare me with heaven." You don't have to be afraid of death if you know Jesus Christ. Amen. I know the one who owns the land on both sides of the river. Jesus walked into that room, and he went over to the 12-year-old girl, and he spoke to her in her own Aramaic language, and he said, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Or he said unto her, to put it in our terms, we would say, "My little one, arise." You may say, "Well, preacher, I had a child that was sick, or a husband, or a wife, a father, a mother, a grandparent, and I prayed and prayed and prayed, and Jesus didn't bring them back." In this situation, I believe Jesus had compassion on the parents, not on the little girl. You see, if you and I could visualize for a moment how wonderful it is for a person to be in heaven, if we could visualize how wonderful it is for our loved ones to be with the Lord in the presence of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't want to bring them back for a second or for anything that this world has to offer. Jesus didn't have compassion on this little girl. He had compassion on the parents. In your situation, he may have had compassion on the person who was dying to take them out of their suffering and out of their pain and take them into a place where there is no more sorrow and sadness and tears and crying and suffering and pain. He has compassion on them. He knows what's best. And so he says to us, leave it to him. Trust him. Believe him. Believing doesn't always mean he's going to bring them back or he's going to heal them. It means we believe him that he knows what's best. Notice in this case, Jesus gave her new life. He gave her new life. She was alive. Everything that Jesus Christ touches comes to life. Amen? She was walking. She knew who she was. She was eating. When Jesus Christ gives us new life spiritually, we need to eat too. Amen? We need spiritual food so that we can grow in the Lord and be what he wants us to be. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Sophia Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgium Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericsons, and the four of them sought God for direction as to where he wanted them to go. And in those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station where they were and to take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith for them. At the village of Nadalara, they were rebuked by the chief who would not let them enter into his town, he said, for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and to build their own mud huts. They then prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sophia Flood, a tiny woman, only 4'8" tall, decided that if she was not going to be able to talk to any other Africans than this little boy, she would at least try to win the little boy to Jesus Christ. And in fact, that she did. She was successful in winning him to the Lord. But there was no other encouragement for this missionary couple. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericsons decided that they had enough suffering and they left to return back to the central mission station. David and Sophia Flood remained near Nadalara to go on alone. Then, of all things, Sophia found herself pregnant in the middle of a primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to come and to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Ea. The delivery, however, was exhausting. This via flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericsons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife and obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but rejecting God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious illness and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name and called her Aggie, and eventually brought her back to the U.S. at the age of 3. This family loved the little girl, and they were afraid if they tried to return to Africa as missionaries that some legal obstacle might separate them from the little girl. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to ministry work, pastoral work. And that's how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There, she met and married a young man by the name of Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hurst enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter and then to a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find much Scandinavian heritage there in that area. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it. Of course, she couldn't read the words of the magazine. So she turned the pages, and as she flipped through it, all of a sudden, a photo kind of jumped out at her and stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross. And on the cross were the words, "Svea Flood." Aggie jumped into her car and went straight for a college faculty member whom she knew could translate the article. "What does this say?" she demanded. The instructor summarized the story. He said it was about missionaries who had come to Nadolara long ago. The birth of a white baby, the death of the young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all of his students to Christ. The little children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief became a Christian. Today, there are 600 Christian believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Svea Flood. For the Hearst 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with a vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her birth father. An old man now, David Flood, had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally wasted his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied, "even though he's very ill now, but you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie was not deterred. She walked into the dingy, unpleasant apartment with liquor bottles everywhere, and she approached the 73-year-old man lying in a wrinkled, messed up, dirty bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Ana," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." With that, the man stiffened. The tears stopped. "God forgot us all. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face back over to the wall and wouldn't look at her. Aggie stroked his face and then continued undaunted, "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's true. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord, grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed that you planted kept growing and growing. Today, there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God on your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He never hated you. The old man turned his back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk, and by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to God, the God that he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America, and within a few days, David Flood went home to eternity. A few years later, the Hearsts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgium Congo. Superintendent of the National Church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie couldn't help going to ask him afterward if he had ever heard of David and Svea Flood. "Yes, madam," the man replied in French, his words being translated into English. "It was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. And then he continued, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that's exactly what Aggie Hearst did and her husband. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt in the soil and prayed and gave thanks. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from these words, John 12:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Jesus died so that we could have life. Sometimes Jesus chooses to heal the sick. Sometimes he chose to bring people back to life from the dead. But sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he has bigger plans. Sometimes the grain of wheat dies and falls in the ground, and from it comes much fruit. We don't always know what God is doing. I don't know what God's doing in the life of Pastor Tim Raines, who's lying in a hospital bed unconscious this morning. I don't know what God's doing with the Wesco family. I don't know, God may take one of those children back someday to win many of those people to Christ. And just those brief days that they were there in exposure, I don't know what God's doing. One thing I do know is this. Just as Jesus said to this man, "Be not afraid, only believe." Whatever the situation we may be going through, we don't have to be afraid if we'll trust Him and believe Him. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, thank you that you always know what is best. You always know what the bigger plan is and what you're doing in our lives and in our world. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we have your word and we can trust you. We can believe, we can put our faith in you. And trust that everything you do, as you said in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And whatever's going on in our life, we can trust you and believe that's for our good and for your glory. Help us to only believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take